invite you to open your Bibles with me in 1 Kings 14. The readings will be on the screen if you've not brought your Bible with you. But if you want a Bible, there are Bibles on the stands towards the back of the church there also. Going to one of the darkest times in Israel's history. In the northern kingdom, Israel had divided into two. And it was Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And they didn't get on. And things in the north were going from bad to worse, really. And this takes place in the northern kingdom. Jeroboam is the king of the north. But at that time, Abijah, son of Jeroboam, became ill. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Go, disguise yourself so that you won't be recognized as the wife of Jeroboam." I think her nails might have given her away, really, in the perm. But anyway, she does her best. "Then go to Shiloh. Abijah the prophet is there, the one who told me I would be king over this people. Take 10 loaves of bread with you, some cakes and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will happen to the boy." So Jeroboam's wife did what he said and went to Abijah's house in Shiloh. Now, Abijah could not see. His sight was gone because of his age. But the Lord had told Abijah, "Jeroboam's wife is coming to ask you about her son." So much for the disguise, eh? "For he is ill, and you are to give her such and such an answer. And when she arrives, she will pretend to be someone else." So when Elijah heard the sound of her footsteps at the door, and she was just preparing her line, "Hello, my name's Cheryl Cole." He said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why this pretense? I have been sent to you with bad news. Go tell Jeroboam that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I raised you up from among the people and made you a leader over my people Israel. I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. But you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with all his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes. You have done more evil than all who lived before you. You have made for yourself other gods, idols made of metal. You have provoked me to anger and thrust me behind your back. Because of this, I'm going to bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off from Jeroboam every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will burn up the house of Jeroboam as one burns dung until it is all gone. Dogs will eat those belonging to Jeroboam who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. The Lord has spoken. As for you, go back home. When you set foot in your city, the boy will die. All Israel will mourn for him and bury him. He's the only one belonging to Jeroboam who will be buried, because he is the only one in the house of Jeroboam in whom the Lord, the God of Israel, has found anything good. The Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off the family of Jeroboam. This is the day. What? Yes, even now. And the Lord will strike Israel so that it will be like a reed swaying in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land that he gave to their forefathers and scatter them beyond the river because they provoked the Lord to anger by making Asherah poles." Asherah poles were probably female deities, pagan fertility gods. She was probably seen by some as Mrs. Yahweh, Mrs. God. And no wonder God got quite angry about those. "And he will give Israel up because of the sins Jeroboam has committed and has caused Israel to commit." Then Jeroboam's wife got up and left and went to Tirzah. And as soon as she stepped over the threshold of the house, the boy died. They buried him, and all Israel mourned for him as the Lord had said through his servant, the prophet Ahijah. The other events of Jeroboam's reign, his wars and how he ruled, are written in the book to the annals of the kings of Israel. He reigned for 22 years and then rested with his fathers, and Nadab, his son, succeeded him as king. And Nadab did not do well. But that's another story. Now, you may have noticed I have a very distinctive voice. I'm instantly recognisable on the phone, and whenever I pick up, whenever I ring anybody, I say, oh, good morning, is that so-and-so? They immediately say, oh, Peter, nice to hear from you. I have to say that my career as a kidnapper would be very short. The abduction would probably go quite well. It would all fall apart when I made the ransom demands. I think it runs in my family. My Uncle Ron was a plumber, and he was a council plumber. And some Saturday afternoons he was on call, which he hated, because Saturday afternoons to my Uncle Ron were sacrosanct. Some Saturday afternoons he was over in Indian Park with his nephew, that was me, watching Cardiff City, or Cardiff City down the Grange End like we used to do it. And that was some Saturdays, and the other Saturdays were for the horses, because my Uncle Ron was a bit of a fan for the horses. So my dad rang him up one Saturday afternoon, and Ron answered the phone, and Dad said, oh, hi Ron, nice to hear from you. And Ron said, how did you know it was me? And Dad said, well, I recognised your voice. Well, Ron said, yes, but see, I'm on call. I didn't want to be bothered. So I put a handkerchief over the speaker to disguise, over the microphone over the receiver to disguise my voice. And Dad said, well, I recognise you. Ron said, well, it works on the films. So I guess being recognised, being found out by God, it's not that unusual. This morning, the folly of thinking that you can fool God. Being found out by God is devastating. Being found out by God is devastating. It's a mercy. It's a mercy because it gives you time to repent and put things in order. But being found out by God, being exposed by God, is hard. We modern Christians, we're really proud, not arrogant, aren't we? We're really an arrogant lot. We think we've invented the charismatic gifts, don't we? We've done the charismatic movement. Therefore, we've invented the charismatic gifts. We ignore the fact that Christians before the charismatic movement, before the Pentecostal movement, they had charismatic gifts too and used them. They just didn't give them quite the same priority and attention as we do. We didn't invent these things, these charismatic gifts. We use them and we thank God for them. We didn't invent them, okay? They've been in the church for 2,000 years. Charles Spurgeon, the preacher, a couple of stories about him this morning. He had a gift of discernment. He had the gift of prophetic announcements. And remarkable things happened in the middle of his sermons. One Sunday, it was July the 31st, 1867, he was preaching in the Exeter Hall. And there were thousands of people in the congregation, a massive congregation of thousands of people. And he's preaching on, he suddenly breaks off entirely from what he's preaching on, points to this massive sea of faces, points to an area. And he says, young man, those gloves you were wearing have not been paid for. You've stolen them from your employer. And he carries on with the sermon. And at the close of the sermon, he goes to the room they were using as a vestry in the hall. And there's a knock on the door. And a young man comes through the door, his face as white as a sheet. And in his hand, a pair of gloves. And the lad put the gloves on the table, burst into tears, and said, it's the first time I have robbed my master, and I will never do it again. You won't expose me, sir, will you? It would kill my mother if she heard that I had become a thief. Being found out by God is devastating. Being found out by God is devastating. What ignorant, crass, ridiculous stupidity leads us to believe we can fool God? Why do we think that God doesn't see us and doesn't hear us? What makes us think that we can fool God? What makes us think that something we do is not seen by God? Why do we think we can get away with it? remember many years ago, it's a story I read, decades ago, there was a man wrote to the Times, a farmer wrote to the Times, he said, "Sirs, I have ploughed on a Sunday, I have cared for my, I have sowed on a Sunday, I've cared for my crops on a Sunday, and I have just reaped a huge crop on a Sunday. If there were a God, why would he allow me to get away with that?" And the next day there was a reply in the Times, "Dear sir, God does not settle his accounts in September." Why do we think we can fool God? Just take a look at the story here. There's Abijah. Now, I'm afraid there's Ahijah and Abijah. Now, this gets a bit confusing. I don't know, you know, they're just called the same names, nearly. Abijah is the son who's seriously ill. Ahijah is the prophet. Now, Ahijah, who's a man who's been getting on with it for years, he's a very political prophet, this guy, has great influence on the nation. This was not unusual. Books of Kings are very political books, where the prophets of God actually get involved in regime change within the nation and within the nation surrounding. Very quickly, and this is going to be very quick, if you go to 2 Kings 8, 7 to 15, you find Elisha, who is the most political prophet, he goes to Damascus, and the king is ill, and the king, Ben-Hadad, the king, hears that Elisha is in town. Now, Ben-Hadad doesn't actually worship Yahweh, the God of Elisha, but he knows Elisha is a man of God. So he sends his servant, his palace steward, Hazael, "Take a gift with you and go and meet the man of God," he says. "Consult the Lord through him and ask, will I recover from this illness?" So Hazael comes to meet Elijah, taking with him a gift, 40 camel loads of all the finest wares of Damascus. If you're a king, you do it. You don't do things by half, all right? He goes and stands before him and says, "Look, you know, my boss wants to know, will I recover from this illness?" But then Elijah says, "Go and say to him, you will certainly recover, but the Lord has revealed to me that he will in fact die." Strange thing to say. He'll recover, but he'll die. The operation was a success, but the patient died. It doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? And then he looks at Hazael and begins to cry. And Hazael says, "Why are you crying?" And Elisha says, "Because I know what's going to happen. You're going to attack Israel. You are going to set fire to their fortified places, kill their young men with a sword, dash their little children to the ground, rip open their pregnant women." And Hazael said, "How could your servant, a mere dog, accomplish such a great feat?" A nice man, Hazael. I'm sure he had his soft, cuddly side, but it doesn't appear very often. "The Lord has shown me that you will become king of Aram," answered Elisha. And the story goes on. Hazael goes home, and Ben-Hadad says, "What's going to happen?" And Hazael says, "Oh, you're going to get better. This illness isn't going to kill you. Don't worry, you're not going to die of this illness." And Ben-Hadad says, "Oh, good, I can sleep." He goes to sleep. Hazael smothers him, kills him, takes over the throne. So, you know, it wasn't the illness that killed him. But Elisha set off a palace coup. There's another one. This is fairly dire stuff, isn't it, really? 2 Kings 9, same sort of thing happens, this time in Israel. A prophet goes to Ramoth Gilead, and he finds the army officers sitting around having a few beers together and playing snooker in the officers' mess. And he says, "I've got a message for the commander. Which one of us asked Jehu?" "For you, commander," he replies. So Jehu gets up, goes outside the house, and then the prophet pours oil on Jehu's head and declares, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anoint you king over the Lord's people, Israel. You are to destroy the house of Ahab." Actually, it wasn't quite the message the prophet had been given, but that's another story. I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel. The whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. On the basis of that, Jehu gets in his chariot, gets his army officers together, and off they go, and he takes over the country and kills the kings and the king's family. Prophets were very political. And Ahijah had met Jeroboam and done the same thing to Jeroboam. This is a couple of studies ago. If you weren't here, we just quickly go back to the verses, which are there in 1 Kings 11, 29 to 31. Jeroboam's out traveling. He's a high-ranking civil servant within Solomon's government. And Ahijah meets him, and he's wearing a new cloak. He just bought it in the next sale. And the two of them are out there in the country. Now, Ahijah takes hold of the cloak he's wearing, and he tears into two pieces, 12 pieces, but they're two sort of bits. He gives 10 to Jeroboam and keeps 2 to himself. And he says to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. So he starts off, he sets off what's going to become another palace coup. And Jeroboam takes over as king. So they're very political men. Ahijah's been doing this all his life. Politics demands religion as an ally, says Jacques Ellul. And politics and religion went very closely together. But Ahijah had been serving the Lord, been doing it with God all his life. And he was now old and absolutely fed up to the back teeth with what was going on around about him in the country. You notice that Jeroboam hadn't been back to ask his opinion. That's significant. So, if Ahijah had been getting on with it all his life, doing God's will, Jeroboam had been getting away with it for years, he thought. The psychology of these people is amazing. Have you ever wondered about the psychology of that guy Madoff, you know, the guy who performed the biggest economic fraud in history? I forget how many billions it was. What's the psychology of the guy? Because the guy knew, well, he's not some guy whose industry got in business, industry got into trouble. This is a guy who knew that what he was doing was a fraud. He knew that there wasn't money to pay all these people. He knew from the beginning that it was a fraud. And he knew someday it was going to catch up with him. He knew that, but he carried on doing it. Once he started doing it, he just kind of felt he had to follow it till the end. You know, till the crash. A friend of mine, when we lived in Brazil, sent in his monthly travel expenses with a very large repair bill for his car, with the excuse that once I got my wheels in the rut, I just had to follow it till the end. I don't know what the boss said to that. But you know, just once you get your wheels in the rut, you've got to follow it till the end. And this is the psychology of people, the psychology of the human race. We think as we're getting away with it today, we're going to get away with it tomorrow. No, you won't. It'll catch up with you in the end. Jeroboam had stopped worshipping God in the way he should have done. He'd stopped the people going to Jerusalem to worship God like they'd been told to. He'd created two large golden calves in complete contradiction to everything that God had told him. He set up his own priests. Only Levites were supposed to serve at the altar, and the particular branch of Levites was supposed to be priests. He did it all wrong, and he knew he was doing it wrong. He knew he was doing it wrong. Verse 9, you provoked God to anger, says Ahijah. You provoked God to anger. We might translate in a modern terms as, you have wound God up. It means the same thing. You've wound God up. You've just gone on winding God up, winding God up, winding God up. Every year, making things worse. And yet, Jeremiah had put on this religious facade to hide inner corruption. I've seen it in the church too. I've seen it as a minister, any minister will tell you, we've seen it. The deeper people get themselves into trouble, the more they put on a religious facade. The more holy they try to appear. I've seen it. I've seen people come in asking for baptism, having got themselves into severe trouble, thinking that will somehow put it right, somehow hide the fact that they've done wrong. Seen it? You've seen it. It happens. People put on a facade and try and fool God. But you can't. You can't fool God. What was Jeroboam thinking? Even sends a nice prezi for the prophet. You know that nice touch, that? Send a nice prezi for the prophet. You know? And he'd recognize me. He won't recognize my wife. We can fool. We can make the system work. God, we can change God's mind by a bit of subterfuge. By giving a nice present. By just, you know, making it work. There's a lovely Peanuts cartoon with Lucy and Linus holding hands and smiling, and they say, "We're brother and sister, and we love each other." And Charlie Brown says, "Do you really think you can fool Santa Claus that way?" Childish. But have you ever seen anything more childish than Jeroboam's attempt to fool God, to get a right prophecy from God, just to try and work the system? I was using the commentaries by Ralph Dale Davis, and he's a fan of Charles Spurgeon as well. We're like-minded people. And he quotes this one, another quotation, another story about Spurgeon's. This was in 1864, in Sunday evening. And a man had been converted through Spurgeon's ministry and become a regular worshipper at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. But his wife was a very staunch member of the Church of England, nothing wrong with that. But she strongly objected to his going to a Baptist chapel, as well she might. She really didn't get the spiritual side of things at all. You know, she just didn't get this thing at all that was happening in her husband's life, this change that happened in his life, this love for Jesus, this enthusiasm. She couldn't work it at all. But then one Sunday evening, it's just amazing thing. One Sunday evening, she got curious. What was it that was attracting her? What was it that was changing her husband so much? So she thought she'd go to the service and see for herself. But obviously, she didn't want to be seen going to the service. So you can see what's coming now, can't you? So she put a thick veil on and a heavy shawl. And she thought she'd arrive late and slip into the upper gallery so that nobody would see her. And that is, in fact, what she did. So with a veil and a shawl, she slipped into the upper gallery. And as she sat down, the first words she heard and the first thing she saw was Spurgeon pointing directly at her in the upper gallery and saying, "Come in thou, wife of Jeroboam, why feignest thou thyself to be another? For I'm sent to thee with heavy tidings." And then the minister said, Spurgeon, you know, in the middle of his sermon, starts saying about the story about the woman disguising herself. He said, "I don't suppose there is anybody here disguised as addressed tonight, though such things may happen. The working man who is afraid he should be laughed at if it be known may come here in disguise. Now and then a clergyman may come in who would not be very comfortable in his conscience if it were known he were here." And then he goes on, you know, and just talks about people disguising themselves to come into the sermon. There's a woman getting furiouser and furiouser, getting angrier and angrier. And she goes home and has this mighty row with her husband. You know, "You told the minister I'd be there." He said, "What?" He didn't even know she was there, you know, knowing nothing about it. And for weeks, she gave her husband a rough time over it, but he really didn't know. Neither did Spurgeon's. You can't get away with it for very long. And then there's God in the middle of all this. You've got Ahijah who's been getting on with it for years. You've got Jeroboam who's been getting away with it for years, and you've got God who's been putting up with it for years, but not for it much longer. Verse 10 says, because of this I'm going to bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. Going to bring disaster. I think we're often less harsh than God in our judgment. We say it's not our place to judge. It isn't our place to judge. We're not put on this earth to judge other people. But we forget that it is God's place to judge. It is God's place to judge. And so the judgments start mounting up. Verse 12, the death of Jeroboam's son is prophesied. And in verse 17, the moment the mother arrives home, the boy dies. In verse 14, the overthrow of Jeroboam's house is prophesied. And in chapter 15, verses 25 to 30, it happens. Baasha, son of Ahijah of the house, another Ahijah, I'm afraid, of the house of Issachar, plotted against Nadab, that's Jeroboam's son. And he struck him down at Gibbethon, a Philistine town, while Nadab and all Israel were besieging it. Baasha killed him in the third year as the king of Judah and succeeded him as king. And as soon as he began to reign, he killed Jeroboam's whole family. Did not leave Jeroboam anyone that breathed, but destroyed them all, according to the word of the Lord, given through his servant Ahijah the Shilonite, because of the sins Jeroboam had committed and had caused Israel to commit, and because he wound God up, the Lord, the God of Israel. Ralph Dale Davis says, there's more. Because verse 15 and 16, he goes on, the Lord will strike Israel so it will swell like a reed, and then he prophesies that it will be carried away into judgment, and that happens in 2 Kings 17 21 23 nearly 200 years later. It talks about Israel. They made Jeroboam son of Nebat the king, and Jeroboam enticed Israel away from following the Lord, caused them to commit a great sin. So the people of Israel were taken from the homeland into exile in Assyria. I'm condensing history here. But Ralph Davis says the curse of Ahijah's word hung over Israel for the next 180 years. For 180 years, 200 years, that prophecy that Israel would go into exile because of following the path that Jeroboam had laid out for them, it hung over them until it happened. Can't fool God. You can't put God off. God's judgment will happen. Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why this pretense? Why this pretense? Why pretend to be what you're not? Why not face up to God as you are? Now, here's the wonderful thing. What this story doesn't go on to tell us, because you have to go to the New Testament for that. What this story tells us is that when we come to face God as we are, we find God's there ready to forgive. When we repent of the things we're doing wrong and face up to the facts, God is delighted to receive us. God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins so we could be forgiven. There's no need for pretense. It's pointless pretending. You're not going to hide it from God. God draws us to himself. What if Jeroboam had said, you know, I've made a mess of all this. I've made a mess of all this. I'm going to come back to God. I'm going to do away with these idols. I'm going to do away with all these false things I've done in name of religion in my country. I'm really going to start searching God. You know, it could have been a different history. We'd have been reading a very different story in the Bible. But he didn't. He hid behind his religious facade. And Jesus calls us to follow him. The hardest thing we can ever have to do is to face up to ourselves and be honest with God and recognize that there's a new start waiting for us in Jesus. You know, it can take some people decades and decades to do that. And some people, sadly, never get to face reality. I'm going to pray now. I'm just going to invite the band to join me on the platform. Let's bow our heads for a second and pray. Father, it's a terrible thing to be found out by God, but it's a gracious thing because it gives us time to admit our faults. And Lord, if we're fooling ourselves this morning, I just pray, Lord, that you have mercy on us and show us our folly. Just allow us to get honest with God, to be truthful to you, face up to you with all our faults and admit them and acknowledge them and say we're sorry and find forgiveness in Jesus and new life. Lord, it's not your delight to judge people. You have no pleasure in condemning people. You love to forgive. You love to start us off on a new road. You love to bless us. You love to draw us to yourself. Lord, we pray that everyone here this morning might hear that call of Jesus to him. And Lord, that they might, every one of us here this morning, might respond to you for this day and this week, the rest of our lives, with honesty and integrity, openness and frankness, acknowledge our mistakes, find forgiveness in you. Well, that's a huge prayer. It's a life-changing prayer. But we pray it together in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.